me, Lord, how wonderful it is that your redeeming love calls us, Father, through Christ, through the call of your Holy Spirit, through your word. How grateful we are, Lord, for those here today who know you as Lord and Savior. Thank you for that redeeming love which has reached even to us. We give you thanks and glory for your marvelous mercies. Lord, teach us what it is each day to walk in grace. Teach us what it is each day to walk in forgiveness. Teach us, Lord, each day what it is to walk in newness of life and in the power and filling of your Spirit. Lord, as we look to your word again this morning, open our minds and our hearts that we might not only in our minds understand your truth, but that it might reach into our souls. It might stir us. It might change us. It might bear good fruit. These things we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. If you've been here these Sundays, you may be seated. We've been working our way through the book of Galatians. And we come now to the end of chapter 5. Paul has been talking about how we live our lives as Christians. We've been saved by grace. How wonderful it is. Grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. And so now that we've been saved, how do we live our lives? On what basis? In what power? With what framework do we live our lives? And so we looked at a portion of this text a couple weeks ago. We come back to it now and finish out the chapter. Follow along as I read these verses, Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I've entitled the message this morning, A Spirit-Led Fruitful Life. Commentator Scott McKnight, who teaches at North Central University in Chicagoland, writes these provocative words about the verses I just read. Here's what he writes. I know of no Christian parents or youth leaders, or for that matter, any pastors who seriously believe what Paul teaches in verses 16 through 26, that the sole foundation of Christian ethics is dependency on the Spirit and a life of freedom in the Spirit. I was startled when I read that. No Christian parents, youth leaders, or any pastors seriously believe this text. Is McKnight correct? Maybe what Paul writes here, this gospel thing, is just too breathtakingly radical. It undercuts morality, maybe we would say. It undercuts good order. It opens the door to moral chaos. As we come to this passage, none of us would say it's not the Word of God. No. As evangelicals, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all of it is profitable. No, this is God's Word to us. This is the Holy Spirit's Word to us. But in practice, many times, it is something very different than this passage. Because for us as Christians, so oftentimes, what Paul writes in this passage is just too open-ended. It is just too dangerous. Who knows the kinds of sins that people will indulge in and make excuses for if you really take the theology of this passage and believe it? So what do we do? No, we say as Christians, we got to have a bunch of rules. We got to operate as Christians on the bunch of strict rules, and we better have them, you know, kind of printed out so we know what they are. That's what we need. The gospel needs to be fenced in, because if you don't fence it in, who knows where people will end up? And so we need to bring in Moses big time so that this gospel freedom thing doesn't get out of hand. Do we ever think like that? Let me read again Scott McKnight's words. I know of no Christian parents or youth leaders, or for that matter, any pastors who seriously believe what Paul teaches in verses 16 through 26, that the sole foundation of Christian ethics is dependency on the Spirit and a life of freedom in the Spirit. When I read that, I thought, well, I'm like the exception to the rule. I believe this. Do I? This gospel freedom thing is really hard to keep hold of. It's so easy to get off into rules and lists and legalism and all kinds of things. I've actually thought about this issue for some years. When I read this comment from Scott McKnight, I was reminded of something I had read many years ago from David Martin Lloyd Jones. For most of you here, 99% of you here, that name means absolutely nothing. That's okay. For some of us, it means a great deal. Martin Lloyd Jones was one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century anywhere. He had a tremendous impact on a number of evangelical leaders of today, including people like J.I. Packer and others like him. He died in 1981. He was for 30 years pastor of historic Westminster Chapel in London. If you know anything about David Martin Lloyd Jones, he was an old Reformation theologian. He was an old-time Calvinist. He was one of those guys that was like the Puritans of a couple centuries ago, kind of born in the wrong century. I mean, he was a serious guy. He was a theological guy. He didn't go in for anything new, nothing newfangled, no liberal ideas. The way it has been is the way it always will be, just a strong Reformation, serious theologian. And so it was with great interest, knowing who he was as a person, that I read some comments in one of his sermons from the book of Romans. He preached for 12 years at his church on the book of Romans and never finished the series. Now, if you buy his set, it's 14 volumes as far as he got. Quite an interesting individual. But in one of his sermons, he's commenting on the end of Romans chapter 5 and the beginning of Romans chapter 6. And this quotation came to mind when I read what Scott McKnight said. Romans chapter 5, Paul ends it by saying, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And then he goes on in chapter 6, "If that's true, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound even more?" Here's what he says in his sermon. He says, "First of all, let me make a comment. To me, a very important and vital comment. The true preaching of the gospel of salvation by grace alone always leads to the possibility of this charge being brought against it. There is no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this: that some people might misunderstand it and misinterpret it to mean that it really amounts to this, that because you are saved by grace alone, it does not matter at all what you do. You can go on sinning as much as you like because it will redound all the more to the glory of grace." And then these are the two sentences that had come to mind as I read this quotation from Scott McKnight. He says this: "This is a very good test of gospel preaching. If my preaching and presentation of the gospel of salvation does not expose it to that misunderstanding, then it is not the gospel." And I've thought about that many, many times. Let me paraphrase for you what David Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying. Let's put it in our context here. What he's saying, if nobody ever walks out of a service here at Grace, if nobody ever walks out of a service and says, hey, that's great, I can't believe what I heard Pastor Jennings saying today, that I can be saved and do what I want. Boy, that's the church for me. I thought churches had all these rules and things. Pastor Jennings says you can live and let live. That was great. I heard him say that this morning. Or, on the other hand, the other side of the coin, somebody walks out and saying, I can't believe where Grace Church has ended up. I mean, I thought we had some rules and regulations. Pastor Jennings is saying you can be saved and do whatever you want. That's just inexcusable. What Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if nobody ever says that, then I've never preached the gospel. That's what he says. And I've thought about that statement many, many times. How easy it is to mix law and rules and legalism with gospel. Well, keep this in mind as we look at this text. Paul, in this passage, and we looked at the opening verses of this text a short while ago, Paul has been speaking about the battle that goes on in the life of a Christian, the life of a believer. Notice verse 17. He says, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. They're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. There's a battle that goes on between our old nature, our fallen self, the person we are when we are born, and that new nature, that Spirit of God who is given to us by God's grace. There is a daily battle that goes on, Paul says in verse 17. And the good news of our text at the very end of the passage that I read is that there is a way for us to experience spiritual victory in our lives day by day, so that we're not bound by sin, we're not living in sin, but we live in holiness and righteousness and spiritual victory. And the key to it is, you notice in verses 24 and 25, that path to victory is, first of all, the daily crucifixion of the flesh. What does he say in verse 24? Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with all the passions and desires that go along with it. And then verse 25, not only daily crucifying that old nature, but then surrendering to the power and leading of the Holy Spirit day in and day out. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. We're going to come back to that in just several moments at the end of this passage. But I want you to notice as our passage begins, as Paul talks about the battle between the flesh and the Spirit, what Paul does in this text, he illustrates what a life dominated by the flesh looks like and what a life dominated by the Spirit looks like. And you notice Paul gives us in this passage two different lists. He contrasts the works of the flesh, notice 19, 20, and 21, with the fruit of the Spirit, two different lists. And I want you to notice in these two lists, I want you to notice several significant differences between them. First of all, I want you to notice the difference between works and fruit. Paul doesn't contrast the works of the flesh with the works of the Spirit. He deliberately uses a different word. It's the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh, that is something that I produce. I've got this evil factory on the inside called my old nature, and out of that, I produce works of the flesh. That's just what I do by nature. But what about spiritual life? That's not something that I work up. That is something that is given to me as a gift. That is something that is produced in my life by another, by the Spirit of God. Fruit is not produced by me summoning up my inner strength and saying, I got to be more joyful this week. I got to try a little bit harder at this goodness business. No, it's not the way that it works. Fruit is supernatural. It is a result of the Holy Spirit's work in my life, shaping and reshaping and transforming and empowering me each and every day. That's how fruit comes about. The works of the flesh, I don't have to try at that. I mean, my old nature just manufactures them. Just manufactures them. And so notice the difference between works and fruit. Secondly, I want you to notice that in the two lists, works is plural while fruit is singular. I sometimes hear people talking about the fruits of the Spirit. There is no S on the word. It is fruit singular, and there is a theological point in the difference between works plural and fruit singular. When the flesh is active, as we're going to notice in just a moment, it spreads in many different chaotic directions with its evil work. I mean, there's no telling where it's going to go this way, that way, manifesting itself in any number of ways. But the fruit of the Spirit manifests itself as a unity. There is a oneness to it. Here's a way to think about it. Fruit of the Spirit is like a cluster of grapes. You've got individual grapes, but they're one cluster. So when you think about the fruit of the Spirit, don't think about it as a diversity of fruit, like you got strawberries, and then you have watermelon, then you have kumquat, and then, you know, whatever it is, tangerines, you know, and you have, you know, nine of them, then you put them together, you have the fruit of the Spirit. They're all different and diverse. No, it's singular. There is a fruit of the Spirit. It's like a cluster of grapes. They come as one when the Spirit leads you, when He controls you, when you follow in His ways. Every Spirit-led believer has all nine. That's what Paul wants us to understand. So, for example, you don't have a believer, using the words of Paul in our text, who walks by the Spirit, is led by the Spirit, keeps in step with the Spirit. You don't have a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led believer who has the fruit of love, but just a little bit of gentleness and not much self-control. Doesn't work like that. Or you don't have a believer, for example, who's pretty short on love and joy is non-existent, but they got a lot of peace and goodness. No, the fruit of the Spirit is one. And when a person is living, led, and empowered and filled by the Spirit, that whole cluster, all nine elements of it, will be in that person's life. And if you look at the list, which we'll do in just a moment, it's really a character description of Jesus Christ. Every one of those nine elements is a character description of the Savior. And so what the Holy Spirit does is He produces in us the life of Jesus Christ, which by His power we live out. And so plural versus singular. And then thirdly, I want you to notice that this list, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, the first list is a chaotic list with no rhyme or reason to it. The fruit of the Spirit is grouped very beautifully into three groups of three, pointing to the fact that the fruit of the Spirit reflects the very nature and character of God. What does Paul say about the works of the flesh? Notice this chaotic list without any order or rhyme or reason really to it at all, and deliberately so, as Paul writes this list. Notice the first three elements in verse 19 have to do with sexual activity to one degree or another. Verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. So whether it is open sexual sin, whether it is accessing pornography, I mean, whatever it is on the spectrum there, all of it, Paul says, is a work of the flesh. And we need to hear that in our day. We need to understand this in our day, which when it comes to sexual matters, it's live and let live. That's what our culture is very much like. Paul says all of these things, wherever these things fall on the spectrum, from sensuality, Paul would say, to impurity, all the way to various forms of sexual immorality, all of it is a manifestation of the flesh controlling one's life and setting the agenda. All of them are a sin against God. And so whether these things are public or private, whether these sins are between married or unmarried, whether it is natural sexual sin or unnatural, whatever it might be, all of it, whatever kind, is a work of the flesh and a sin against God. And Paul even says the one who practices these things, who lives in these things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Strong words. And so the first three items on the list have to do in one way or another with sexuality, sensuality. Notice the next two items. I think you can group the next two together. He mentions idolatry and sorcery. Evils in the realm of religion, whatever kind those might be. Evils in the realm of spirituality, whatever that might look like. He lists those two items. Then he moves on from there, and he has a group of eight. So again, just notice, one group is three, one is two, one is eight. I mean, this is not a nice, neat, packaged list. They are works of the flesh. They're chaotic. They go in every which direction. Notice the next eight items, verse 20 and the first part of verse 21. Paul sets forth works of the flesh that disrupt personal relationships. You know, when you and I hear that phrase, works of the flesh, what do we think about? Well, somebody who goes to the bar on Saturday night and gets drunk and is just with his massive hangover on Sunday morning. Why, that's a work of the flesh. Yes, it is. Clearly so. Or a work of the flesh is somebody who goes to Walmart and shoplifts. Oh, that's horrible. That's terrible. That's a work of the flesh. Yes, it is. Or a work of the flesh is somebody who, for example, solicits a prostitute. Oh, that's terrible. That's a work of the flesh. That's a manifestation of evil. Yes, it is. Clearly so. But you notice the bulk of Paul's list has nothing to do with those things. It has to do with attitudes and words and personal interactions. It's stunning, isn't it? Look at the list. Verse 20, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. Eight items. It's a disorganized list. If you want to try to organize these items, here's the little progression that you can come up with. Paul speaks here about inner feelings. Are those works of the flesh? Stuff nobody ever sees? Yes, they are. And well, how does he describe them here? He describes enmities. He speaks about jealousies. He speaks about rivalries, or I think NIV has selfish ambitions, envying. Those things which nobody can see in and of themselves, but which are eventually manifest in some outward way. Those are works of the flesh, those inner things that churn around in our spirit. And when those things are present, what does it lead to? Outward actions, doesn't it? Notice in the verse here, verse 20, it leads to strife and fits of anger. So when you got these things on the inside, there are fits of anger directed against people who you think have wronged you. That's a work of the flesh. That's evidence of somebody not walking in and living in the Spirit of God. And then those outward actions have disastrous results. Relationships are destroyed. What does he say? Verse 20, the end of the verse. Dissensions and divisions result. Those are the chief works of the flesh that Paul highlights in this text. Not getting drunk on a Saturday night. Not shoplifting from Walmart. All those things which are works of the flesh. But he's talking about these interpersonal things. Oh, how many of us in our personal lives, there are those where things are not right with others. That is a work of the flesh. That is evidence of not walking in the Spirit of God. And if that is so for any one of you, the call is to repentance and to renewal and to reconciliation. Paul, as he comes to the end of this list, verse 21, items that have to do with partying and alcohol. Drugs. Verse 21, he mentions drunkenness and orgies. Drug-fueled, alcohol-fueled party where who knows what all happens. That's what he's talking about. And he ends, this is the 15th item in his list, and he's not really done, but he says, and things like these. I could give you a whole lot more than that, says the Apostle Paul. This whole jumbled, disorganized list. Markers of one who is walking after the flesh and not walking after the Spirit. Now, what a contrast it is to the fruit of the Spirit. Three groups of three. And as we look briefly at what Paul describes as the fruit of the Spirit, he describes a believer's attitude to God in the first set of three, a believer's attitude to others in the second set of three, and a believer's attitude toward himself in the third set of three. Notice how he sets this out. The first set of three, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. In the life of a Christian, what does the Holy Spirit produce? He changes our relationship to God. So rather than being rebels against him, a heart of love is created. We love him because he first loved us. And of course, that love goes on the horizontal level ultimately as well. But Paul's talking about our relationship to the Lord. When the Spirit controls our life, there is a love for God kindled in our hearts. And not only is there love, but there is joy. Our greatest treasure, our greatest joy is Jesus Christ and God our Heavenly Father. He is our treasure. He is our joy. He is the one we delight in. That's produced by the Spirit of God. Where the way that we look at life in this world, we put value on who God is and his son, Jesus Christ. We treasure him. We rejoice in him. And then there is peace, that deepest peace. We are at peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are at peace, of course, with others. But this is talking about our relationship to God. The Holy Spirit revolutionizes how we stand in relationship to God. There is now love, there is now joy, there is now peace in that relationship, and the Spirit produces it all. Notice the next three. Speaks about our attitude to others. Patience, kindness, and goodness. Patience, the old King James translated it as long-suffering, which is the far and away the best translation, because the Greek word means to suffer long and put up with somebody. That's what the word means. Somebody who stands against you, somebody who is antagonistic to you, being patient, being long-suffering. Kindness, that's the next one. That's the opposite of hostility and jealousy and envy and enmity and division and all those things that are works of the flesh. There is a kindness, finding ways to actively benefit others. And then there is goodness, which is kind of a broad term, just describes one's whole character as the Holy Spirit produces goodness in the life. Just in practice, finding ways to do good in each and every circumstance. Our attitude to God, our attitude to others, and then the final three, our attitude toward ourselves, if I can put it that way. What are the last three in the list? Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Faithfulness, that's living out a trust in God over the long haul. We can't do that on our own. The Spirit produces a faithful heart so that day in and day out, as we walk through this pilgrim pathway, there is a faithfulness to Christ and to his word that is Spirit-produced. That's what Paul says in this passage. Faithfulness. There is gentleness. That's gentleness toward others, but you are not gentle toward others until you understand yourself rightly. If you're arrogant and if you're proud and you think you're right or whatever it is, you're not going to be gentle toward other people. But if you have a humble heart and a humble spirit, then they will be manifested in a gentle demeanor to others. Considerateness. And then self-control. Paul's listed excesses of various kinds in this list of works of the flesh. With regard to all of them and more besides, there is self-control related to all of them. And how does Paul finish out the list? He says in the end of verse 23, against such things there is no law. What does that mean? Well, on the superficial level, it means there's no law against any of these fruit of the Spirit. There's no law which says you shall not love your neighbor if you do a $150 fine or 30 days in jail. There's no law against goodness. There's no law against kindness or love or joy or peace or patience. There's no law against any of that. That's certainly true. But in the context of Galatians, in the context of this passage, Paul's saying something far more than that. Because of the work of Christ and the coming of the Spirit, our relationship to the whole law is radically altered. Here's what Paul is getting at. For example, when a believer is filled with the fruit of love, there's no need for the law to come and say, "Thou shalt not kill." You don't need that. That's the radicalness of this passage. When a believer through the Spirit is actively pursuing the good of others and showing forth kindness every which way, there's no need for a law to come along and say, thou shalt not covet. With the indwelling of God's Spirit in believers, and this is what we struggle with, it's so radical that, as Scott McKnight says, no pastor, no youth leader, no Christian parent really believes this. But this is what Paul is teaching. Is that with the indwelling of God's Spirit and with one who, verse 16, walks by the Spirit, verse 18, is led by the Spirit, verse 25, is in step with the Spirit, when that is true, you don't need the law to hem you in and regulate your conduct, says Paul. In fact, no law can ever produce this ninefold fruit. A vine produces grapes by its own intrinsic life, not by an act of Congress. There's no law. And with the coming of the Spirit of God, what Ezekiel talks about in chapter 36, what Jeremiah talks about in chapter 31 comes to pass, where the law is now imprinted on our hearts, the prophets say. It's now etched on our hearts, so we as God's people inwardly now desire to obey him. And so here's the beauty of the gospel. Here's the beauty of Paul's theology. The elimination of the law as a way to live our lives. I got to have my rules. I got to have the restrictions. I got to have the do's and don'ts, you know, posted on my bulletin board. The elimination of the law does not mean the elimination of righteousness. It does not mean the elimination of holiness. It does not mean the elimination of godliness. But what it means is, on the contrary, the Spirit of God produces the real thing in the life. So here's what Paul says in verse 25. Let's wrap this up. Paul says in verse 25, if the Spirit of God has given us spiritual life, which he has, Paul's talked about that earlier on in the book, if we live by the Spirit, if it is the Spirit who creates new life and new birth, if that's true, then let's live our lives in the same Spirit. Let's not say I was saved by grace through faith, but now I live my life by rules and regulations. If we're saved by the Spirit, let's live in the Spirit, let's walk in the Spirit, Paul says. But you notice something. The life in the Spirit is not automatic pilot. It's not some kind of passive let go and let God, as you hear sometimes people say. That's not it. The key to a Spirit-led life, and I come back to the final verses of our text, is crucifying the flesh. You recall back in chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Many of you have memorized that verse. What's that talking about? That's talking about salvation. The grammar is in the passive voice. It's something that happens. When I trust in Christ, I am identified with his once for all death on the cross. I am identified with the it is finished of Calvary. And that means the law has no dominion over me any longer because Christ fulfilled it all. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, by grace through faith, I've died to a whole way of life. I've died to the old life of sin. That's my position. That's my standing by grace through faith. But that once for all reality has to be worked out in daily life. And so here at the end of chapter 5, we are called now to crucify the flesh. By grace through faith, I'm saved. I have been crucified with Christ. That's what's happened. That's what's been given to me. That's my standing. Now Paul says, I call you as believers to crucify the flesh. What does that mean? What does that mean in practical terms? It's a call to a life of daily repentance. Sometimes when we talk about repentance and faith, somebody will say, well, you know, 25 years ago at a revival meeting, I repented of my sin and trusted in Christ. If that's so, praise the Lord. Amen. But what about in the 25 years since? In our Lutheran theology, we talk about not a once-for-all repentance and faith, but a daily repenting, a daily dying to sin, and a daily rising to new life. So it's a daily turning from sin and all of its self-centered manifestations. But beyond that, it is tearing down the idols in my life, those idols that are at the root of the specific sins I commit. Let me, as I draw this to a close, read something from Tim Keller, Presbyterian, Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan. His little study on Galatians. He says, crucifying the flesh is really about strangling sin at the motivational level rather than simply setting ourselves against it at the behavioral level. We look at the things that I do or I don't do, and we deal with sin on the behavioral level, and crucifying the flesh is, but why do I do what I do? What lies behind it? What lies behind it? It is dealing with sin on the motivational level, not just the behavioral level. It's not what I do, but why I do it. And so if I am a Christian, here's what Paul's saying in this passage. If I am a Christian, the Holy Spirit is calling me to daily death and resurrection. Through his gracious work, through the word of God, I die daily to sin in repentance. I rise again to new life as I daily embrace the good news of the gospel of God's full acceptance of me in Jesus Christ. And as I day by day keep in step with the Spirit, that's the phrase in verse 25. As I day by day keep in step with the Spirit through the means he has provided, the word, prayer, Lord's Supper, fellowship. As I day by day keep in step with the Spirit through the means he has provided, there I find victory, there I live in holiness, and my life bears beautiful fruit from one end to the other. For the glory of God. Walk by the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, that we understand this text, but oh, it is so hard to live out because we end up with importing all kinds of things into the gospel. And yes, it's the Spirit, but what about this? What about that? And Lord, as Scott McKnight, I think, rightly says, we struggle to really live out in practical terms the marvelous theology of this text because it just seems too risky, just seems too wide open. But Lord, what we discover in this text, if we truly are led by the Spirit and walk in the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit, our lives will be marked by holiness, by radical holiness and righteousness. And so, Lord, it's difficult for us to grasp that. It's so easy to get off that truth and that foundation. But, Lord, teach us what it is every day to die to self, die to sin, turn from sin in repentance, and embrace again the gospel. And, Lord, then as we fight that battle, the desires of the flesh versus the desires of the Spirit, as we turn from sin in repentance and as we trust you for a new day, we find victory, we find help, we find your Spirit at work in marvelous ways in our lives. Lord, may it be true for each of us. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.